this week is kind of an unusual message because we started, we're now on message, I think this is, this is number 92 in a series. I'm not making that up. I actually have written down the numbers. This is number 92 in the Jesus Said What series. And 91 messages ago, we began with this as our goal, and that is simply to go through the words of Jesus in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just look at what Jesus specifically said. Not that the rest of the Bible or the rest of the New Testament is not important, because it certainly is, but as followers of Jesus, trust me, there's enough in the words of Jesus. In fact, I'm almost ashamed to admit this as a pastor. I thought that this series would last about a year. You know, we'd get about 44 or 45 messages out of it. Well, here we are at 92. The good news is we're now, chronologically, we're in the last roughly 3 months of the life of Jesus, which puts us about halfway through the Gospels. And so, I don't know that that's bad news, but we are making progress, and there's plenty there. Now, I say all this because today's passage of Scripture, there are no words of Jesus. Jesus does not speak in today's passage. But I've included it as well because it demonstrates people's response to Jesus. The title of this week's message is Jesus is a Threat, and I change the sign every Wednesday. And so Wednesday, I put this up on the sign out front. Well, Friday night, I got a phone call from somebody who was absolutely convinced that somebody had vandalized our sign, and they wanted to know how to change it. I said, well, first of all, it took you 3 days to notice. Second, you need a key to get into it, and I only have the key. So trust me. So the person said, oh, so you meant to put that up there. Yes, I did mean to put that up there. It's hard for modern people, not just Christians, but it's hard for modern people to understand why anyone would not like Jesus. You know, there's this sort of romanticized, and certainly in the church, and appropriately so in many respects, but there's this version of Jesus that Jesus is just sort of like a super good guy, life of the party, you know. He knew how to keep a party going. Remember, his first miracle was making wine for a party. And honestly, in a lot of churches, that's sort of hard to deal with. It's like, what do we do with that? Let's skip that part. So Jesus brought the party to the party. He healed people. He raised the dead, fed the hungry. What's not to like? We think that, negative impressions of Christianity, like someone once said, Jesus is fine, it's his followers that are the problem. And so we see these different scandals. We see groups like the Westboro Baptist Church, which, to be fair, although I'm not a Baptist, I think I could say, well, neither is the group at Westboro. They're unaffiliated with anybody else. Then you've got televangelists. If you don't know who Robert Tilton is, consider yourself blessed. But in many Christians' minds, there is this idea that, well, if anybody has a negative impression of Christianity, especially of Jesus, well, it's because of people like this. But bear in mind what Jesus himself said. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus was actually hated. I thought Jesus was cool. It's just some of his followers that were jerks. Well, take your Bible, go to John chapter 11. Let me give you the context of this. Where this follows is after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Just to recap the story, for those of you not familiar with it, guy was dead, and Jesus came, and he wasn't dead anymore. Is that enough of the story for you? Okay. Pretty significant event. Huge miracle. Hey, and so let's pick up John chapter 11, starting at verse 45. Says, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Now, I need to clarify something right there. You know, I interrupt myself a lot. The text is very clear, and this is kind of not a real clear translation of what the text is actually saying. By reading that the way I just read it, you would think that some of the people, because remember, where Lazarus died was not too far from Jerusalem, so a lot of Jews from Jerusalem came out to mourn with Mary and Martha and the family, and so they witnessed this tremendous miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. You would think, by reading that some of them, as a result, became followers of Jesus. Let's back up a step and ask yourself this question. for whatever reason, you find yourself in Bethany, dead guy comes out of the tomb, Jesus made it happen, is anybody not going to become a follower of Jesus at that point? Or, and literally what this text says is all of the Jews who came from Jerusalem out there, they all became followers of Jesus. And so there were none left out of that. Verse 46 says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now here's what I want you to see. Jesus performs this tremendous miracle. How can you fault a guy that feeds the masses, that heals the sick, gives sight to the blind? Hey, and so they go to the religious leaders who were quasi-religious slash political leaders of the day. They go to them and say, guess what Jesus did now? And so what is their response? Is their response to have a thoughtful discussion of maybe this guy's the Messiah? Maybe we need to give this guy a second look. Man, what could this mean for us? Or the hardest one that all of us still struggle with today, maybe we're wrong. No, that's not their response at all. Their response starts in the middle of verse 47. What are we accomplishing, they ask. Here is this man. And by the way, I want to point out again, you notice that the religious leaders throughout the New Testament, they rarely refer to him as Jesus. They refer to him as, it's translated politely here, this man, but it's literally sort of this guy. Who is this guy? What does this guy think he's doing? What are we accomplishing, they ask. Here's this guy performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, i.e., not us. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, they had a pretty good thing going. And they didn't want to rock the boat. They recognized that to claim to be a king against Caesar, that would bring the wrath of the Romans, which eventually it would in 70 AD when the Romans did come and wipe out Jerusalem. And that's, by the way, let me do a little commercial here. We're planning a trip to Israel in February. You should come with us. There's flyers in the back. But for a lot of us, and I really want you to come, it's going to be a great trip. Most of us, maybe all of us in this room, just think of Jerusalem as having always been there. And in some sense, it has been historically. But as far as it being a place where Jews lived, only since the late 19th, early 20th century has that been true. And officially since 1948. But from 70 AD to 1948, there was no such place as Israel on the planet Earth because the Romans did wipe them out. Then one of them, verse 49, one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, you know nothing at all. This guy gets right to the point. In fact, again, in the original Greek, it's even more, more direct. He says, you guys are a bunch of empty-headed idiots. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. There's a pretty cool biblical interlude here. Verse 51 says, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Now, I want to pause there. Why don't you see? Caiaphas didn't say, I am making this prophecy. Jesus is going to die for the sins of the whole world. This is sort of an accidental prophecy. This is one of those things that Caiaphas said under the inspiration of God, but he didn't know it. That's the point of what he's saying. This is what John's saying. He's saying, you know what? Caiaphas got that one right. He didn't know it, but he got that one right. And notice this. Verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. See, they recognized that Jesus was a threat, and they needed to get rid of him. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, the village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When we see a great miracle like what happened with Lazarus, we wonder, and rightly so, well, why didn't everyone believe in Jesus? Why didn't everyone become a follower of Jesus? Let me make this point before we continue on. I think I put it in your notes. Yes, I did. Faith is not simply a matter of evidence. You cannot prove to somebody that God exists. Now, let me make this point clear. That doesn't mean there's no proof that God exists. There's plenty of proof that God exists. There is plenty of proof that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. There's plenty of evidence out there. But the bottom line is, whether or not a person has faith is not a matter of evidence, it's a matter of the will. The philosopher William James talked about the will to believe, and he's not just saying that we believe what we want to, but we certainly know that to be true, right? How many people believe stuff that just ain't so? But they believe it anyway. That's not what James is saying. What he's saying is that we must want to believe, not just that we believe what we want to. Simply put, if you are unwilling to believe, no amount of evidence will convince you. Likewise, if you really want to believe something, no evidence will convince you otherwise. This is part of what we see in our polarized society today. This is part of what we see in what's known as confirmation bias. You know, people believe what they want to believe. And I had a conversation with somebody this last week. I'll just tell you this much. It was political in nature. And what this person believed was just so outrageous. And this is not just, this is, trust me, you're saying, well, that's just because you believe. No, it's not just that. What this person believed, I'm like, how can you actually believe that? But she's absolutely convinced that it is what it is, and it's just not. And that represents, I'm afraid, far too many of us. We are committed to, maybe you've heard the phrase, we're committed to a narrative. That is our story, our paradigm, our way of seeing things and interpreting events around us. And no amount of facts will convince us otherwise. Anything contrary to what we believe, anything contrary to our narrative is declared as either propaganda or fake news, which, by the way, certainly does exist. But not everything that we don't like is propaganda or fake news. And I believe that looking in particular at our society today, that Christians, we, you and me, and the church, have a unique opportunity to be a unifying force in our culture. But in order for that to happen, we've got to understand that Jesus, the real Jesus, is a threat to people. They may not even acknowledge it because their version of Jesus is the what I like to call, you know, the Jesus in a bottle. Anybody old enough to remember watching I Dream a Genie? That's the Jesus we like. You know, we pull that off and he comes into our life and, you know, blinks his eyes and makes everything better. And then back in the bottle he goes. Or God in a box. You know, we like the safe, tame Jesus who is always loving, always gentle, always encouraging, always on our side. Doesn't matter what we do. But as you read the New Testament, I mean, there's a more full picture of Jesus in the New Testament than that. Jesus is not our genie. And when you share the real Jesus with people, they're not as immediate to receive and embrace that real Jesus. Let me expand a little bit. How does Jesus threaten us? Jesus threatens, first of all, our lifestyle. I'll just make scripture references. We've got plenty of time. A couple of these we'll turn to and read, but these first, Matthew chapter 4, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it says these words, from that time on, he began to preach. And what that means is, this is the message of Jesus. This is what he preached everywhere he went for the whole 3.5 years of his ministry. And what he preached was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, basically what that means is, the way you're living needs to change. Everything you have committed yourself to, the direction you're going, needs to change. But I like the way I'm living. I like my lifestyle. I like my goals and aspirations, which might or might not be glorifying to God, might or might not be a part of God's plan for you. But if they aren't, are you willing to let them go? As you've heard me say before, Jesus said that people come and follow me, but our argument with Jesus is we want him to come and follow us. You know, Lord, here's my journey. Come with me. And Jesus, quite frankly, do take this personally. Jesus is really not interested in following you. But he invites you and he invites me to follow him. He challenges our lifestyle. John chapter 8 is a great, great passage. Probably not in the original John, but it definitely happened in the life of Jesus. We don't have time to go into the details of that. Let me just tell you, this is a true story from the life of Jesus, and everybody's familiar with the story. It goes something like this. There was a woman who was caught in adultery, which there are so many red flags in this story. A woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and they brought her before Jesus and said, "The law says we should stone her to death. What do you say?" And Jesus, I think, might have said this, but it's not actually recorded in the book. She was caught doing what again? Where's the guy? But anyway, they didn't go through that. But everybody loves this part of the story where Jesus, you know, and there's a little bit of interaction. It sort of concludes with this, where Jesus looks up and all of the accusers have gone. And he had said to them, "Whoever's without sin can throw the first stone." People love that. Well, if you don't have any sin, if you get all the sin out of your life, then you can talk to me about my life. What we miss, and I love every now and then, you know, when I'm in a particularly snarky mood, which is usually on days ending with the letter Y, but this is a favorite go-to passage amongst nominal Christians and people who aren't even pretend to be followers of Jesus. Whoever's without sin should cast the first stone. And I always point out, don't forget verse 11, where Jesus looks at the woman and says essentially, "Okay, I'm not going to condemn you either. By the way, stop sinning. Yeah. Go your way and sin some more. I mean, sin no more." That's already... You know, if we're really serious about accepting and embracing Jesus, we've got to recognize that he challenges our lifestyle. Let's go to another one. Jesus threatens our personal prejudices. Turn in your Bibles over to Galatians chapter 3. This is a deeply profound statement here, Galatians 3. While you're turning there, I'll tell you, remind you of the story in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is the woman at the well. More specifically than that, Samaritan woman at the well. So you've got an ethnic, gender, all sorts of reasons why this person happens to be a bad person that Jesus should not be talking to. And if you're not familiar with the story, go read John chapter 4. But the bottom line is Jesus not only talks to her, but she ends up being converted, and most of the village gets converted because of her. And so it's one of those things where we as a church look at someone and say, "Well, why would Jesus talk to her?" And Jesus' response is sort of a, you know, "She's a lot more effective than a lot of you losers." Not picking on you, not you losers. I was just quoting Jesus, you'll have to understand. But... you understand what I'm saying, though. You know, Jesus says, "Look, while you guys are doing your thing each week, you know, Sunday in and Sunday out, and all that kind of stuff, and God bless you, thank you for coming. But look, this woman actually led a village to Christ. This is what I want you to do as well. So this woman that you don't understand why I would talk to, trust me, girl's got potential." Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "As you are all sons and daughters, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So our identity is not Maryland. Little aside here. When you go to Texas and beat, you know, the 19-point favorite, the pastor wears your shirt. That's just where that goes. Anyway, sorry. If you're not a football fan, I'll pray for your soul. Anyway, Galatians 3. So you've clothed yourselves with Christ. And verse 28, he goes on and says this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek." These are huge divisions. You couldn't get more polar opposites than Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter. There's just so many things. We're going to unpack this a little more in the next point. But however we categorize people, it just there's only one category that matters, and that's under the cross. That's why historically the church has always reached people of all cultures and all ethnicities. That's the way it's supposed to be. And if we find ourselves not doing that, sometimes it's a matter of convenience and availability. I mean, you're going to reach your community where you are, and if you live in a community that is let's just say, not real demographically diverse, then that doesn't mean you're not sinning. You know, you don't need to go out and find people who live, you know, hours away and drag them into church because, you know, whatever. But you got to reach your culture. But I think we've got plenty of options right here around us. Jesus threatens our personal prejudices. And if that's not rough enough for you, let me throw this one out there. Jesus threatens our political preferences. Take your Bible, go to Matthew chapter 10. Don't answer out loud. I just want you to think about this for a second. What kind of people come to this church? Let's broaden that. What kind of people are followers of Jesus? If Jesus were putting together his dream team, who would he invite? What kind of people? Well, we typically define those kind of people in light of us. Well, they'd be people like us, right? Maybe. Maybe not. I just want to see this. Matthew chapter 10, starting verse 1. Called his 12 disciples to them and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, all of them, all 12 of them, and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. Now, bear in mind, this is Matthew's gospel, because he's going to point out a couple of things in here that might seem subtle to us, but they're hugely significant. That's redundant, sorry. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. I mean, apart from the fact that Jesus, being God in the flesh, certainly understood what lay ahead, and still he chose Judas, that's huge. But I want to point out these two ways that these two followers in particular are described. Matthew describing himself as the tax collector and Simon the zealot. See, because in Jewish culture, bear in mind, the Romans dominated the area, and the Jews had some semblance of autonomy in Israel as long as they did whatever the Romans said. And one of those things was pay your taxes. Pay your taxes, do whatever else you want. In order to get their taxes, They recruited Jews to shake down the people and collect the taxes and send the money on to Rome. The tax collectors were hated and despised and were essentially viewed as traitors. It's Matthew, the tax collector. And then you've got Simon, the zealot. The zealots was actually a party, a political party, a grouping of that day that were essentially what we would call today terrorists. They were always trying to gather up an armed response to kick out the Romans. And so you've got a traitor and a terrorist, and Jesus says, all right, I want you guys working together now. And who knows what the backstory is on these other 10 guys. I mean, we know some, you know, most of them are, you know, Andrew and James and Peter and John that were fishermen. These were just the working class stiffs, if you will. I mean, Jesus assembles this odd group of people. Now, is Jesus saying that we should give up our politics? Maybe. You read down all of John chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10. And you get down to like verse 39 where Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But then maybe not. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7, hey, whatever position you're in when you were called, when you were saved, you know, if you had a position in the government, or if you were in this organization, or that political party, or this civic organization, or whatever, use that for the kingdom. This is why, I mean, I really feel passionately about this. Some Christians, and I understand their heart, and I totally think they mean well, But there are some Christians who, you know, they'll talk about the Boy Scouts because, you know, they have gay troop leaders, and they'll talk about the American Red Cross because they do, you know, these other horrible anti-Christian things. You know what? Those organizations, like every organization, are hurting for volunteers. They'll take us. I don't think I could work with them. Hey, you're not working with them. You're going undercover for Jesus. Okay? Now, I can't say this next. Oh, actually, our volunteer, or the spokesman for the Red Cross, apparently got called to Texas. So may not be with us next Sunday. We'll stay tuned. Imagine this. Imagine if you had a close friend, relative, neighbor, coworker, somebody who God has brought into your life, and you are the bridge to them for the kingdom of God. You are the connection to them. But then you found out that they were a Republican or a Democrat or who knows what. They were a Steelers fan, you know, or whatever. Could you disciple them? Because if you couldn't, let me tell you, you're getting it wrong. You're just getting it wrong. Jesus threatens our political preferences. The world, our culture is so polarized. In this argument I was having with this young woman the other day, I said, look, I'm just trying to encourage you to be a part of the solution. She said, I am part of the solution. I'm like, no, you're not. You're like so far out there. And anything from that side, you absolutely hate. And your idea of solution is if we can just get rid of all those people. It's like, no, that's not the solution. Listen, our culture, spiritually and eternally, needs Jesus. Our culture, practically and temporally, needs Jesus. Our culture needs what really only the gospel can bring. To bring people from backgrounds, the traitor and the terrorist together, maybe we can get our priorities straight. And by the way, while we're talking about politics and personal prejudices, let's not leave out that Jesus threatens our prized possessions. Remember the story of the rich young man? A guy comes to Jesus and says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, keep the commandments. The guy says, well, I've done that. I've been a pretty good person. I haven't killed anybody yet. You know, and I've been a pretty good person. He says, well, you know, the only thing you lack is all that stuff is getting in your way, so you need to sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. Give the proceeds to the poor. And the Bible tells us that the guy went away sad. He's like, man, I'd be willing to give a lot, but not that. Is your stuff getting in the way? Luke chapter 12. Turn over there for just a second. There's a context here. The context is this. A guy comes to Jesus and says, my brother and I are trying to split up the estate. Lord, we want you to tell him to give me more. Essentially what he says. Go down to verse 15. And he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I love that bumper sticker. He who dies with the most toys is still dead. So he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I've got so much stuff. I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. Listen, we're not supposed to call anybody a fool. But God calls this guy a fool. Can I just say, don't ever put yourself in a position where when God looks at you, the first thing that comes to his mind is, you fool! Bad move. Why? You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get all your stuff? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. It's not an either or. It can be a both and, sure. We can walk that line, I suppose. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? So what? I've got one so what point today. I always feel like I need to qualify this. I grew up, my father was a World War II veteran. I grew up in a military town. I am absolutely patriotic. I'll just say it this way. I'm glad that my team didn't sign the guy who won't stand for the national anthem. Just where I'm coming from. You can disagree with that. Doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. Just means you're not a very good American. I'm sorry. I just... I say all that because I want to make this point. The Americanized version of Christianity, the Americanized gospel, sees faith in Jesus primarily as a means to make life more pleasant, enjoyable, profitable, all of that. You know, I want to remind you, if you are under 50, I'll use a lower number next service. I just want to tell you, those of you who are under 50, aging is cool. Because one of the things about getting older, other than beating the alternative, one of the things about getting older is you just see things differently. You know, you just see things a little more clearly. And some things that you thought you saw clearly just aren't as important anymore. And as we age and as we mature, and those two are not necessarily, you know, equal, our values change. And we know this in life. And so what was really important to us when we were 15, by the time we were 30, wasn't so important. What was really important to us when we were 30, when we were approaching 50, all of a sudden didn't seem so important. And as we approach the end of our life, when we're in our 90s, just saying, that's what I'm aiming for. That's why I eat that stuff my wife feeds me. But it tastes very good. But as we approach the end of our life on earth, what mattered at 50 and 30 and 15 just doesn't matter anymore. There are things that are more important than things. And you know what? Think of this. If this world were all that, if this world were all that there was, and this world, by the way, and the Bible clearly teaches this, this world was created. God created us to live in this world and enjoy it. This is why chocolate tastes so good. Thank you, Jesus. And I mean that seriously. Yes. When we build a new church, we're going to name it the St. Hershey's. Probably not. But anyway, listen, seriously, think about this. If this world were all that, Jesus never would have left. Hey, could you imagine God in the flesh and becomes a mature 30, 32 years old, says, wow, this is better than I thought it would be. I think I'll just stick around. But he didn't. Why? Because there's something so much better. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And so when we get caught up in all this, and all that, we need to ask ourselves, you know what? Am I willing to allow Jesus to threaten my lifestyle, my personal prejudice, my political preferences, my stuff? And I want to leave you this thought. And there's a word missing, but this still makes its point. I don't know if you can read it or not, but I'll just tell you what it says. Basically, a guy is sitting there having a conversation with Jesus, and he says, Lord, I want to know, why do you let all this bad stuff happen in the world? Why do you allow starvation and hunger and pain and poverty and disasters? And why do you allow human suffering? And Jesus' reply to him is this. You know, funny thing, I was going to ask you the same question. You know, virtually everything we see wrong in the world can be fixed, listen, with human effort. The effort and energy that God has given us. But if we just decide, you know, what if this is, look, I know it's immature. You know, I'm a Beatles fan. If you don't, well, now you do. And I know some of them were weird. My favorite Beatle was John Lennon, and he was probably the weirdest. But anybody who's old enough, remember, he did this thing. John and Yoko went to a hotel in Amsterdam and decided to stay in bed for a week. And they called in the press. They called it the Bed Inn for Peace. Now, look, I know it's naive. But basically, here's what they were saying, and I'm not recommending this, but who knows, it could work. Imagine if everybody in the world just stayed in bed for a week. There'd be no wars. Yeah, because all the soldiers are in bed for a week. Now, again, it's not as simple as that, and I'm not recommending a bed in for peace. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is we look at what's wrong in the world, and sometimes we want to blame God. And what I want you to hear is the voice of God saying to you, that's why I've got you there. You can do something about this. But not if we keep Jesus in the bottle, on the shelf, bring him out when we need something. Jesus is bigger than that. The real Jesus threatens us. Will you allow Jesus to threaten you? Let's stand together. We'll pray and have a song. Lord, you know our hearts. Father, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who challenges what we think and value and think is important, who challenges our choices, our lifestyles. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of the real Jesus, I pray that today's the day that they hear him calling them personally, and that they'll respond in faith. Lord, for the rest of us, may our hearts be open to areas that you need to kind of deal with, things that you need to challenge and change, things that you want to build on. Lord, we recognize that by your grace and through your strength, we don't always get it wrong. And so, Lord, help us to get right and get more right the things that you are doing in our lives and continue to be effective as salt and light in our society that so desperately needs something other than extreme polarization. In Jesus' name.